If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 41, we'll be looking at verses 8 to 10 this morning. A new year always brings new challenges. We don't know what those challenges might be, but we can lean on the age-old promises of God for the new strength and the new courage that we're going to need for a new year. So it's time to focus on our year verse, as we do every year. A couple weeks ago, I actually gave a sermon on the last verse of chapter 40, chapter 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Tremendous verse about new strength for the new year. So I wanted that to be part of our new year's verse. But when I came to these verses today, verses 8 to 10, I thought, well, we have to knit these in as well, especially verse 10, in terms of what we'll be thinking about throughout the year. So let's read together verses 8 to 10. Having already addressed the coastlands in the beginning of chapter 41, the remote nations with the folly of trusting in their idols when they were called to accountability before God, they didn't turn to God, but they turned to their idols. And now he changes his address in verse 8 and addresses his own chosen people. He says in verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, 'You are my servant,' I have chosen you and not rejected you." And then here is his word of promise and of courage and of strength to his people. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Tremendous promises. Tremendous encouragement that the Lord gives here. At Solid Rock Community Church, we emphasize that the solid foundation of all that we do is certainly our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a number of fundamental certainties that are built upon this solid foundation that we need to hold on to as an anchor for our soul. We understand what it is to have certainties in life, certainties whether they're death and taxes, as people say, what are things that are certain in our experience. And often our immediate physical circumstances, that's what seems so real to us, and it seems right in front of our eyes. And yet, the spiritual truths that are presented here, the relational truths that we have in terms of how God looks after us and cares for us and loves us, these are things which are the foundational certainties that we need to really lay hold of. So we're going to look today at these short three verses. We're going to look at five foundational certainties for the people of God, whether they're the people of Israel or whether they're the people of God today in his church program. These certainties, they are going to affect our mind. They're going to be what I'm going to call enlightening certainties. They should change how we think about things. So these certainties, all five of them, they affect our mind. All five of them affect our emotions. They're tied together, the mind and the emotions. They're encouraging certainties. They change how we feel about God and about ourselves and about the world around us. And these certainties also affect our will. They're empowering certainties. They should change how we act in this new year of 2015. So what we have printed in the bulletin, those key year verses from chapter 40, verse 31, and chapter 41, especially verse 10. We need to memorize these and pray over them and meditate upon them and gain strength and courage for the new year. Now we might ask, well, is it even right to apply these verses to ourselves today? I mean, we know that Israel, we've been studying it in context, in the historical context. Certainly he's talking about the nation here of the southern kingdom. His message is directed to them as they're facing going into this captivity that we've talked about in Babylon and what they're going to need to persevere through that time, what they're going to need to have strength and encouragement to come out of that and to be regathered to the land and to understand that the Lord has not deserted us. He hasn't rejected us totally. He hasn't abandoned us here in this Babylonian captivity, but he's still going to fulfill his promises to his people. Well, what does that have to do with with Christians today, with us today. We talk so much about the distinctiveness of God's program throughout the ages and how he works throughout the course of history. We don't want to lose sight of the continuity of the people of God, that we are people of faith. We are children of Abraham by faith, that these promises, as they relate to God's presence and his power with us and his empowerment of us, they're the same to us today as they are to God's people of old. And so certainly we participate in these promises and these blessings that God speaks of here. So these five foundational certainties for the people of God. The first one we're going to look at is that we have been chosen to be secure in God's love. The key to our family identity, this aspect of security that we have because God has set his love upon us. He's chosen us in a special way. And he gives here in this opening verse, in verse 8, as he identifies whom he's addressing, he gives these three different identifications of the people of God. And he identifies them, first of all, as he says, "But you, Israel, my servant." He identifies them in terms of the servant relationship that God's people have to God as the master. That we are privileged with great expectations for future blessing, but with responsibility here and now to be dedicated to the will of God and to the program of God. So in contrast to the other nations, which are not interested in God's agenda and actually are out there conspiring about how can they thwart God's purposes and how can they stand against God, by contrast, he now addresses his beloved Israel. And he says, "But Israel, you stand in relationship to me as my choice beloved servant." A very, very endearing phrase that he uses here in contrast with the other nations. This title, "my servant," it's an honorable one. It was given to other great leaders like Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. King David in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. The prophets in general in Jeremiah 7, 25. And of course, we're going to see it's especially going to be attributed to the person of Messiah himself, who is the ultimate servant who comes to do the will of his Father. The food that he has is to do the will of his Father and to go and to fully complete that will by suffering and dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. So we're going to look at this expression, "my servant," as it's applied later on to the Messiah. But here, we see it applied to the nation. And the nation is going to see that they need to be functioning as those that are truly dedicated to do whatever God the Father has in store for them, and they're embracing fully the will of God. We have to ask ourselves today whether we truly view ourselves as servants of God. Is that our mentality in terms of our attitude? Are we willing? Are we cheerful? Are we enthusiastic? Are we zealous and passionate about being dedicated to the will of God? And then in our deeds, do our deeds reflect that what we're doing reflect the value system of the kingdom of God, of being faithful and diligent in exercising the gifts that God has given to us, in performing the everyday tasks that God has given to us, so that there's no room for pride in us. At the end of the day, just as Christ gave the instructions, you know, really, at the end of the day, we're not there to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Hey, what a tremendous servant of God we are in having gone about and done his will," or having been used by God in this particular spiritual relationship to help this other individual or to minister in this context. No, we're not all about patting ourselves on the back and trying to take credit. We're all about saying that at the end of the day, we're still nothing but unprofitable servants in terms of what a privilege to be granted the opportunity by God and his grace empowering us to be used by God, so that there's no merit in us and there's no merit even in our accomplishment, because it's all by God's grace. So we need to view ourselves in this relationship to God as a servant. But then secondly, in terms of the relationships, he gives here about what it means to be in this family of God. He said, he calls him Jacob, whom I have chosen. It's interesting, he reverses. You know, Jacob was the earlier name, and then he had his name changed to Israel. But here, as he addresses, he sort of reverses the order, talks about Israel first and their servant relationship. But now he talks about Jacob in this covenantal relationship, reminding them of his great grace, that we are completely unworthy, But we've been shown unimaginable favor and grace. So we think of the name of Jacob and what it means in terms of being a deceiver, being a heel catcher, as it is, or a deceiver, and how God, in his grace, in Genesis 32, verse 28, as Jacob wrestles with God there, the name of Jacob is changed to Israel. It says, "You have striven with God and have prevailed." You have prevailed. God is being gracious to you and granting you gifts and blessings and things which you have to understand that you don't deserve. You have to go back to your roots and understand the perverseness and the depravity of your nature so you don't forget where you came from, and you don't forget that this choice that God has made in terms of love and election, it's a choice that's based in his own covenantal relationship. So we have been chosen by God for salvation. We have been elected. We have been ones who are unworthy, and yet God has shown us grace, and we have to ask ourselves, what does this doctrine of election mean to us? How precious is it to us? What is the significance of his choice of us? Just as we are the Jacob, we are the ones who have demonstrated our depravity. And yet God, we only choose God because he first chose us. We only love God because he first took the initiation to love us. So it speaks to us of the grace of God. It speaks to us of our value to God as his precious possession, how much he loves us. And it speaks of the security that we have in our relationship because he's the one that initiated it and chose us, and it wasn't based on our merits. There's not going to be anything that can remove us from the security of this covenantal relationship that we have. So we stand in God's family in this servant relationship, in this covenantal relationship, and then even more importantly, maybe, in this friendship relationship as he goes beyond calling Jacob and Isaac a servant and a covenantal chosen one. He says, "You are a descendant of Abraham, my friend." What a beautiful expression that God gives there. In fact, even in the Middle East today, Abraham is known by this expression, friend of God. He's called three times, he's called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Abraham is identified as Abraham, your friend forever. That this is an enduring relationship, not one that goes in and out, not some type of a friend that's a fair weather friend, that, well, maybe you're a friend for a while, but you're not a friend for very long. In fact, the evidence of friendship is someone who sticks with you through thick and thin, someone who doesn't desert you. And this is true with God and in his relationship with Abraham. He calls him your friend forever. And then in James chapter 2, verse 23, in fact, look over James chapter 2, verse 23. We're just in James this morning. And the designation that is given there, it's talking about how Abraham believed God. So it says in verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called," this is a very important expression now, tied to justification, tied to our imputed righteousness, tied to what God is doing in an eternal sense. "He was called the friend of God." What a beautiful thing. Of course, we know that relationship, Christ fleshed out what it meant back in John chapter 15, as you remember, that he gave the explanation in John 15, verses 12 to 17. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Then he goes on and he says, "You, my close apostles here, my close disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you." There's a relationship between obedience, just as Abraham obeyed God by faith. There's a connection between obedience and friendship with God. "No longer do I call you slaves." So this servant relationship is one aspect, but he goes beyond that and he says, "The slave doesn't know what his master is doing necessarily, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Wow, so there's an aspect of revelation, of communication of the heart and the mind of God making his will known to us in a special way, just as a father does to his son, to say, "Son, this is the path in which I want you to walk. I want you to have the heritage of my identity. I want you to follow in my steps, as it were. I want you to be like me And so the Father communicating to the Son his heart in that way, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." This precious relationship that we have here, that we're reminded of, that we should have tremendous security in the love relationship that we have being in the family of God. We have been chosen to be secure in God's love. We should be confident of our identity in the family of God. We should live each day as a servant of God. We should rest in the security of having been chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. We should develop that intimate relationship that we enjoy of being a friend of God. What a privilege. I remember the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So that's the first of these five foundational certainties. It affects the mind. It affects the emotions. It impacts the will and how we live. Secondly, we've been called to follow God's guiding hand. This is the key to discipleship. The first was the key to our family identity. Now we're going to look at the key to discipleship, what it means to follow after God, what it means to leave whatever it is in order to pursue what God has for us to do, to understand the guiding of His Holy Spirit, and to be sensitive and obedient to that and to follow Him. He says here, "You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts." Remember, Abraham and his family had left Ur of the Chaldees in a land that was a distant land in order to come to the promised land that they had never seen or had experienced before in faith, not knowing where God was ultimately bringing them, but trusting in God as He led them step by step along the way. You have this sense of God taking you from a remote place, a place that's far off and distant, and leading you into His promised paradise that He has for you. And of course, this is going to be true of the nation of Israel as they were gathered from Egypt. Remember, as they had been in bondage in Egypt, and how God had regathered them to the land and had led them through Moses and through Joshua to enter the promised land. It's going to be true of the nation of Israel after they have been in captivity to Babylon, how God is going to regather them from Babylon and bring them back to the land from the remotest parts. God is going to lead them back to the land, and it's certainly going to be true in the end times, right before Messiah returns, where it says God's going to take all of His nation, all of His promised people from scattered throughout the world, and He's going to regather them around that central land there and the capital there in Jerusalem, and He's going to regather them in that sense. So there's going to be that ultimate regathering. But for Abraham, if you think of what it meant for Abraham to be called by God, to be taken from the ends of the earth, to be called from its remotest parts, Abraham had to leave something behind in order to follow God. He had to leave his comfort zone, his security, all that he knew, and his family, and his neighbors, and his living conditions. And he had to leave all of that and trust that God would take him by faith to where God had for him. And so he set out on this journey with ultimate submission. There's always fear of the unknown. There's always fear of where God might take us in this discipleship path. What it means to follow Jesus is to be committed to go with Him on whatever the journey is. And yet understand the privilege, because we understand how far off we are, the distant land in which we live. Before God called us to this pathway of following Him in a pathway of discipleship, remember, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, remember our former condition. It says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that what you were at that time, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this phrase. He says, you who formerly were far off. You see, this concept of being called from distant lands, you Gentiles, uncircumcised, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so he wants us to remember that this key to discipleship, we've been called to follow God's guiding hand and to be characterized as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I have four things here. First of all, it means we should have the same character and value system as the one that we follow. So it puts an emphasis on internal righteousness, on the love that Christ says we should reflect, which is the love of Christ in us and through us. And so these internal aspects of the character of God, of the value system of God, that's why Paul can exhort believers, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Be a follower of Jesus Christ in all of those ways. Secondly, it means that we should strive for the same type of commitment, the same type of priority on doing the will of God, so that we have a passion and a hunger to do the will of God, even as Christ made it his meat to do his will. That's the pathway of discipleship. He called each one and he said, follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thirdly, it means to follow Christ means to have the same compassion for evangelism and seeking the salvation of the lost. He says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's what following Jesus, that's what's involved. It's a mission that we've been called to. It's a heart of compassion and of coming to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why he has us here, to be a testimony to his grace and to his power, to the freedom that he can give others from sin and from bondage. So he says we should have that same heart of compassion, that same heart for evangelism and seeking the salvation of the lost. And then fourthly, I think being called to be followers of Jesus Christ means we must be willing to join in the sufferings of Christ, to deny ourselves, to daily take up our cross. He says the pathway of discipleship is one of denial of self. It's one of every day taking up our cross and following after Jesus Christ, so that we are conformed to his sufferings, just as we participate and have fellowship in his power that works through us. We also fellowship in his sufferings. So our calling, it's not just some free ticket to get out of hell. It's our calling is to a life of holiness. Our calling is a heavenly calling. He says, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 describes it as a high calling, as a privilege to walk worthy of the high calling to which we've been called. So this is what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this discipleship path, the privilege we have that you know, we are not the ones that have to determine our way and have to map out our own course. We have to be sensitive and submissive to what the Holy Spirit has for us. And in doing that, there is this sense of eternal security. Once again, just like there's eternal security in our family relationship, there's eternal security in this aspect of the calling that we have to discipleship. It says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't go back on his promises and his gifts, but he's committed himself to us in this aspect of eternal security. But then perseverance is needed. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10, 2 Peter. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing of you. So live out your faith, live out your salvation in fear and trembling, just as you understand that it's God who works in you to do and to accomplish by his grace all that he does. So these five foundational certainties for the people of God, we've been chosen to be secure in God's love. We've been called to follow God's guiding hand. And then thirdly, and this one will be very brief because it's basically repetitive of the earlier ones, we've been commissioned to serve God. We've been commissioned to have a key of purpose in our life, to be on a mission of serving God. Who doesn't want to live with passion? Who doesn't want to get up in the morning and have something to live for that's bigger than ourselves, that gives some meaning and gives some direction in our lives? Here, Isaiah, he puts the focus by way of repetition back on the same three aspects that we covered in the first point. He says, and he said to you, you are my servant. He speaks again of the servant relationship. He says once again, I have chosen you, this covenantal relationship that we talked about. He says, in terms of your mission, understand that it's a mission of a servant. It's a mission of following through on what you've been chosen to do, the election that God has for you. And it's a mission that relates to this friendship aspect as well. It says, I have not rejected you. I've chosen you. I have not rejected you, which again, that's the essence of friendship, is he says, I'm going to stick with you through thick or thin. You should never have any anxiety or insecurity that somehow that relationship could be severed. There's no way that anybody can take you out of my hand. There's no way I'm going to turn my back on you ever. And so this again is one reason why I like the dispensational approach to end times and to what God is doing with his program for Israel, because I just think it speaks to God's covenantal relationship that he's not going to ever turn his back and reject Israel because of their sin. He's not going to say, well, because you didn't recognize Messiah when he came, because of your great rebellion and because of your stubbornness, I've rejected you forever, and I've changed my program now, and I'm dealing through the church in a way that I will never again pick up and deal with you. I think that's against the character that God has reflected in what he said about his faithfulness to his people, that it's not dependent upon them being faithful, but he's the one that's going to stick to this friendship relationship, and he's going to bring about the restoration of them, even though for the time they're experiencing hardness of heart and they're experiencing very, very few being saved during this period of time. But turn over to Romans chapter 11, where God reveals what he's going to do in the future, that even though he's dealing with the Gentiles now, and it's in this church age, he hasn't thrown aside his promises to the nation of Israel, to his people. He says, I have not rejected you. Romans chapter 11. As he's talking about end times, and he's talking about what's going to happen with the Gentiles responding to the gospel message, he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, the Jews, in a national sense, the ones who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And he goes on and describes about, no, there are ones such as myself that have this heritage of being a Jew. So verse 11, I say then, the Jews did not stumble so to fall completely and forever, did they? May it never be. He says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? And he's talking about then this imagery of being grafted back in. If God was able to graft the Gentiles into the true vine, it's no problem at all for God to put the Jews back in a saved sense, and for him to fully complete his promises that he had made to them in all of these Old Testament promises. And so he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Verse 25, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation, be all puffed up about, oh, now it's all the times of the Gentiles and God's forgotten about the Jews. He says, no, he says, don't get prideful in that sense. What's happened, he says, it's a partial hardening. It's not even that all the Jews are rejected. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. There's other Jews that are being saved right now. We have friends that are Jews that know the Lord Jesus, but it's so few. It's not the entire nation turning in repentance and faith. But he says this partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so at the end, ultimately, all Israel will be saved just as God had promised. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's an amazing promise that God gives here. And he speaks of, back in Isaiah chapter 41, I have not rejected you. So we have these foundational certainties. We've been commissioned to serve God. That's the key to purpose in life. And then he moves on to these tremendous, encouraging promises of comfort and of strength and of courage. And so he says, as we go on, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. He says we should be comforted by the abiding presence of God. That's how we combat fear. That's how we have faith and courage to face whatever the challenges of 2015 might be. It's because of these promises that that we can experience the peace of God in whatever our physical circumstances are. So we don't want to fear, for we understand God is with us. We don't want to anxiously look about, for we know that God is our God. Who doesn't want the Good Shepherd to be the one who is the one leading us through each day of our life, the one causing us to lie down in green pastures, the one that's leading us beside the quiet waters instead of all the frenetic anxiety and pace of this world? Who doesn't want the Good Shepherd to be the one that restores our soul every day, that guides us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, that comforts us with His rod and His staff, that prepares a table before us in the presence of God's enemies, that anoints our head with oil, that causes our cup to overflow, surrounds us with goodness and loving kindness all the days of our lives, so that He causes us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Psalm 23, it's that relationship that we have with the Good Shepherd, so that we need not fear or we need not be afraid in any circumstances. Christ says, I came that you might have peace. I want to give you peace, not as the world gives, but the special and distinctive type of peace that can only come from God. So He says the antidote for fear is the presence of God in this context of a personal relationship. Do not fear, for I am with you. You have the presence of God with you. So why would you fear if Christ is in the boat with you? No matter how bad the sea is and no matter what the waves are doing, if Christ is in the boat with us, He says, why would there be any fear, knowing that Christ has brought us to this particular point providentially, and Christ will bring us through whatever the trial is? Ray Stedman, he writes that in this section of the book, chapters 41 to chapter 44, so just these short chapters here in Isaiah, says the Lord seven times gives the exhortation, fear not, to His people. So this aspect of taking courage and having faith is very important to the Lord. That's one of His fundamental exhortations that He gives time after time. He says, no matter what you face as you go into the Babylonian captivity or as you're coming back to the land and being regathered, just don't fear, but know that God is with you. God hasn't given you over and turned His back on you. In spite of your past rebellion, in spite of all of your idolatry, in spite of all of your poor choices in life, God says, still turn to Me in faith and understand that I'm still there and I still can be present with you. You haven't been cast aside. Charles Stanley, he writes about the nature of fear. I thought that this was helpful from Charles Stanley. He says, why is fear so damaging? It's because it is as though we have constantly a message playing in our mind telling us to be afraid. We're programmed early in life by others to be anxious concerning relationships or certain situations. That fear continually torments and punishes us because it paralyzes us from doing God's will. Our worries dominate all of our goals and our desires. It blocks our spiritual growth. It prevents us from building our faith. This does not honor God in the least. In fact, our anxiety is a way of us saying that we don't really think God is powerful enough to protect us. We become increasingly doubtful of the Lord's promises. And since we don't trust God, we begin to assess and respond to His all of the circumstances that come into our life. We assess them with regard to our own strength and our own wisdom. And the result is that we come up empty in life. Fear simply does not fit the life of a child of God. We may have moments of fear, but we should handle them quickly, remembering God's promise that He will use all things for our benefit and for His glory. So what we need to do to respond when fear, we're going to be confronted with fear. The thing is, how do you respond to fear? He says, take courage in the fact that God is with us, that the Lord Jesus will never leave us. And he'll never forsake us. So that antidote for fear is this presence of God in the context of a personal relationship. The antidote for anxiety, the two are closely tied together. The antidote for anxiety is the power of God in the context of this same personal relationship. He says, don't anxiously be looking about you saying, where's the next attack coming from? You know, where am I under danger and under siege from? And oh, I don't know how I can protect myself from this or from that. He says, don't be anxiously looking about in that sense in dismay as if you're going to be overtaken and you're going to be defeated. He says, you should understand that God is the one that has the power over everything. And so his charge for us is to take courage, just like he did in Joshua chapter 1. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1 as you remember the charge that was given to Joshua. It was a charge to take strength and to take courage from God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, the presence of God. I will not fail you or forsake you. Therefore, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. That's what we all want. We want to be prosperous. We want to be successful. We want to experience the victorious Christian life. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the promise that we have from God. That's the exhortation to strength and to take courage in the new year. We should be comforted by the abiding presence of God to combat fear with faith and courage. And therefore, he finishes up so that we would be confirmed by the enabling grace of God. That's the fifth of these foundational certainties. We should be confirmed by the enabling grace of God, because we should understand the key to victorious Christian living comes from God's strength and power and grace working on our behalf. He says, I will strengthen you. So weakness cannot be an excuse for anxiety, for worry, for defeated living. We can't say, oh, I'm not strong enough. I don't have the capability, because the strength comes from God. I will strengthen you. So weakness, inability, cannot be an excuse that we put forward. God wants us to live the victorious Christian life. I will fortify you in weakness and difficulty, no matter what the opposition is. That's why we had our verse from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. The strength comes from God. We're renewed. We get exchanged strength. We get God's strength. We'll mount up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not get tired. We'll walk and not become weary. The sufficiency, the enablement, comes from God. He says, surely I will help you. So God promises his assistance, his resources, his sufficiency, all that we need. And he goes on and he emphasizes this further down in the passage that we'll look at next week. I mean, there's more to this section. I could only cover verses 8 to 10, but the section is really all tied together, because as he goes down through chapter 41, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And he goes on about, in more detail, discussing what type of help he'll provide when they're in desperate circumstances. So he goes and he finishes. He says, when it comes to the sustenance, the support, to persevere, he says, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So there should be no cause for fear, no cause for anxiety, because God is the one that is going to sustain us, that is going to support and uphold us with his righteous right hand, with the suffering servant, with the Messiah that he will send to be the source of our ultimate righteousness and strength and all that we need for the grace of God. And so in conclusion, God, as he exhorts his people, just like he exhorts us for the new year, he doesn't want us to be moved or shaken in anxiety and in fear. He wants us to have our life built upon the bedrock of these five foundational certainties that apply to the people of God of every age. We should be secure in the fact that we've been chosen by God in his love. We've been called to follow God's guiding hand. We've been commissioned to serve God. We're comforted by the abiding presence of God. And we're confirmed with his grace and his power to preserve us from fear and to preserve us from anxiety. And so we have the key to family identity. We have the key to discipleship. We have the key to purpose in life, the key to experiencing God's peace, the key to victorious Christian living. And I think of the hymn, we didn't sing this morning, but how firm a foundation. He says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Amen. Let's pray.